You can open your Bibles to Ephesians, the book of Ephesians chapter 5. We started last week with a significant section that is not the most pleasant to study or preach all the time. A section, nonetheless, that reveals a topic that's frequently addressed in Scripture. God feels very strongly about us being clear on this matter. And so read with me, let's read a bit of a bigger section to get the bigger point. Ephesians 5, we'll read from verse 1 to verse 8, but we'll focus this morning on verse 5 and 6. Ephesians 5, verse 1, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us, and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord, walk as children of light." And we'll get to those last two verses, Lord willing, next week. Verses 3 to 6 is a section that speaks on sins of defilement. Defilement, there's a rich biblical concept. In the Old Testament, you find a concept of defilement under the terms defilement, things that defile. You also have the word profane, things that are profane. They belong to the pagan world, not to the enlightened world. Things that are unclean, they're not clean. They are not clean, unclean, filthy. Then there's the word, perhaps the strongest of all these words of defilement is the word detestable. Detestable, disgusting, it makes you want to run away and reject it. Jesus, you remember, spoke on defilement, and he didn't only speak, as the Old Testament for the most part majors on the external evidences of defilement, as the prophets would use it to reveal to the nation of Israel how obviously they are defiled, pointing to their external actions. Jesus said the real problem, though, lies at the hearts. Defilement is not defined by the external. It is defined by what goes on in the hearts. Matthew 15, verse 18 to 20. Jesus says, "What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person." And even in that list, you find the three main sins of verse 3, right? Sexual immorality, impurity, so those are those evil thoughts, false witness, things like that. Covetousness, that's why you murder, commit adultery, steal, theft. These are what defile a person, the things in the heart that produce these detestable actions. We live, though, in a world where defilement is loved. It's encouraged. It's boasted in. And as God's people, we need to remember that that is detestable. Just because it's common shouldn't desensitize us to the fact that it is defiling. It is unclean. We have been cleansed. So, don't get dirty again. Nobody likes the dirty version of something. Unless you are so defiled and so filthy that you cannot stand the presence of cleanliness. If I give you a clean and a dirty plate before dinner, you're definitely going to choose the clean one. Nobody likes the dirty version of something. But imagine this, if you come in from a day's hard physical labor and you're dusty and grimy and sweaty and greasy, and you get invited to a wedding ceremony in those clothes and in that state, would you sit down at the front table of the reception area, or will you associate with the kitchen staff and maybe even sit outside the kitchen? Sin defiles, and nobody likes filthiness unless you yourself are so filthy that you'd rather sit with the filthy than be exposed to what is clean. It means we have a big problem. And last week from verse 3 and 4, we went through the problem of the sins that defile. And it's a big problem. And first of all, before we quickly review and then get to the next verses, we have to define defilements. And if you're going to define defilement in terms of all its expressions of sin, we'll be here all week. And so I think it's helpful for us to define defilement, not in all those actions the world does or those things that make us feel filthy, but to find an objective standard for the definition of defilement. And we find it in Leviticus 11, verse 43 and 44. Now you know verse 44. You shall be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy. The verse just before it, though, verse 43 of Leviticus 11 says, you shall not make yourselves detestable, but you shall be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy. Defilement is everything that goes against God's holy character and standard. Sin isn't a list of bad things. Sin is whatever God's holiness isn't. And so then we get these sins of defilement in verse 3. These three big categories of sins that defile. The first was sexual morality. It is one of the broadest, all-encompassing words for sexual sin. And again, why, how do we define a sexually sinful action or deed or thought? We define it in contrast to a holy sexual activity, thought, or anything. What God said is appropriate in marriage is holy and pure and to be held in honor. Anything other than that is this word, sexual immorality. It includes the lusts of the heart that go within you, your sexual sins in private by yourself. It includes the sexual sins that are actively out to destroy marriage. It includes all the perversions that the world keeps inventing. And then they die for a couple generations again as super obvious expressions of society. And then the cycle comes around again, and there's this period where it is just boasted and again, and it kind of dies again. And all those inventions of sexual perversion of man and woman's sexuality is sexual immorality. Then we add all or every kind of impurity. Impurity would certainly be broader than sexual morality. It would include all of that. It would go broader, though, non-sexual impurities. Not being transparently honest and sincere and noble in everything that you do. It's a lack of integrity and genuine goodness. It's manipulative, it's deception, it's when you have ulterior motives for doing something. It's when there's harshness in your tone and practice. all impurity is the opposite of verse 2. Walk in love by giving of yourself genuinely to others. It's the opposite of verse 8. Walk as children of light and not darkness, where impurity can thrive. Verse 15, we're going to see, it's the opposite of walking as wise people and not fools. You've clarified everything, and that is who you are. It's the opposite of verse 18, where there were those who got drunk with wine, and that would be impurity, and it's the opposite of being filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And then you had covetousness. No sexual morality, no impurity, no covetousness. Covetousness is when the things that you can get define your aspirations rather than the responsibilities that you can fulfill defining your aspirations. It's the opposite of being driven by a love that gives, because it is a love that wants to get. You see it very obviously in the workplace, where you have those who do the minimal work possible to get the maximum salary and benefits. That's covetousness. It's drawing attention to the things that feed our greed and our pride. Now, what was the point, as we saw last week, of these three categories of sin and their many expressions? What was the point of thinking about this all? Well, all of them, categorically, in every expression, verse 3 says, must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. The point is clear separation, holiness, being distinct from these things. Let it not even be named among you. Let love, purity, holiness, righteousness, joy, peace be what is named among you. Now, if some of these are true of you, then speak up. It must not be named among you. It doesn't mean if it's true of you, don't speak up and get help from those who are not guilty of the same things. Instead, what it means is don't let it define you. And so if it's defining you, speak up and get help. Get help. Don't be defiled by these things as a Christian. Well, verse 4 continued the list for us. There should also not be any filthiness. Filthiness. That is, focus more on the speech side of things, these three sins. It's sensual speech. It's vulgarity. It's foul language. It's the opposite of what we saw in chapter 4, verse 29, where words need to give grace to those who hear. It's filthiness. It's dirt. Foolish talk. It's frivolous words in serious situations. Foolish talk is when you get that well-intended and caring counsel and comfort that's just flat out wrong and foolish and untrue, worldly. It's foolish talk, nonsense, thoughtlessness, things that aren't true and wise and helpful, but maybe one or two of them, but not the other one. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 26? You will be judged for every careless word that you speak. Your words condemn even the foolish, silly things you said that were bad, foolish. And then crude joking, that's bad taste humor. Humor with edgy content, sarcasm that's meant to hurt a little bit, dirty jokes, anything that's not building up in your sense of humor. And again, we ask ourselves, as we did with verse 3, what do these three sins have in common? This new set of three in verse 4, what do they have in common? Well, the text says they are out of place. You don't find sheep and pigsties. It's out of place. It is out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. This is the cleansing attitude that governs these three sins in verse 4 in particular, but even those three in verse 3, right? Let there be thanksgiving. Thankfulness and expressing thanks to God for what you just did will be a helpful criteria on whether that thing honors the Lord or not. Not thankfulness to fulfill selfish indulgence, thankfulness to a holy God who created something, words or sexuality or whatever it is, and you use them for his purposes. Well, that then brings us to verse 5 and 6. Verse 3 and 4 was about conviction. Conviction about the sins that defile. It is almost as though we took a step back and studied these six things objectively, as though we're not part of it. It was a topic of discussion. And we wanted to feel convicted about it as Christians. Verse 5 and 6 is not so much about conviction over sin as much as it is about certainty for the sinner. Not conviction about those bad sins, but certainty for the person, the man or woman or child doing those sins that defile. You see the certainty emphasis. Verse 5, you may be sure of this. Beginning of verse 6, let no one deceive you. Be crystal, crystal clear on this. And we see the sinner emphasis rather than just the sins emphasis. Because verse 5 says, let no one deceive you. Or sorry, verse 5, you may be sure of this, that everyone who is these sins, everyone who is characterized by these sins, it's the person. Verse 6 again, the wrath of God at the end there comes upon the sons of disobedience, not the sins of disobedience. It is true to some degree that God hates the sin and loves the sinner, but at the end of the day, it's the sinner that gets judged if he loves and persists in that defiling sin. And so from conviction about the sins of defilement, we move now to certainty for the sinners of defilement. It's about the people doing the sins and some crystal clear revelation to them, especially to us, so it's not true of us. The first certain truth for the sinners of defilement, the first certain truth for every sinner who ever was defiled by any sin is that you will definitely not go to heaven. You will definitely not go to heaven. Verse 5, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetousness, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. You may be sure of this. Now that's literally true for every verse in the Bible. You can be sure of this. And so when it and a book where everything is guaranteed true says, you may be sure of this, it is really, 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 really true. Of all the things you're sure of in life, based on your experiences, this statement supersedes it all. You can be more sure of this being a truth of reality than the fact that you're sitting in the pew right now. You may be sure of this. The point is certainty, clarity. Now, this is very important for our time, because if you think of our time, and every era in history is like this to some degree, all the above sins are obscured in our time. Very, very few people, it seems only the Christians really, would walk around earth giving clarity on these things. Everybody seems to intend to bring obscurity to these things. In fact, if any of these are guilty of you in verse 3, and I would just out of the blue come and address it in your life, you might feel the impulse to grant some obscurity. You'll make an excuse rather than saying definitely true. You'll start debating me instead of saying, definitely true, rest my case. You'll start arguing about it instead of saying, nothing to argue about, it's definitely true. Sexual ethics in this world is as gray as ever been. Impurity is literally promoted as the way to success. Having ulterior motives, scheming, manipulating situations. Covetousness, well, that's the backbone of social media. Moral filthiness, the fourth one on the list there. Moral filthiness of character is as common as physical filthiness of feet. Okay, it's just the way life is. Everyone is filthy in character in some degree. Foolish talk, well, that's the new foundation of deeply held beliefs. Okay, no matter what I believe, it doesn't have to be true or not, I'm going to use my foolish way of speaking to persuade you of its glory and wonder. Crude joking, well, that's considered like a basic ingredient for entertainment. There seems to be no certainty of where the line of right and wrong in these sins are, but you may be certain of this. You may be very sure of this one thing, that as right or wrong as you are informed about these matters, doesn't matter how right you know or what truth you know about these matters or what falsehood you know about these matters, it doesn't even matter. How clear you are on these issues. What you can be clear of is if you do them, you don't inherit the kingdom. If you do them, you will not inherit the kingdom. Isn't it great being a Christian in this era? We have clarity. Now, why is there such a strong exclusion of people who commit these sins from God's kingdom? Well, verse 5 gave us a little extra word in the list of defiling sins. It's a parallel to verse 3. It lists those same three categories. But you saw that extra word, right? You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, same three sins, just in terms of the persons now. And then it says, that is, after covetous, who is covetous? That is an idolater. Oh, that's a striking statement for you guys who came to church this morning. How many of you brought a physical idol of a non-God being of your imagination to church this morning? Want to raise your hands? I'm going to assume no one. You are an idolater if you're guilty of covetousness. That's a big jump. That's a big jump. We literally went from the 10th commandment to the first and second one. Worshipping other gods, bowing down before physical statues. The kingdom here is the kingdom of Christ and of God. The point here is, if you're guilty of any of these kinds of sins, and let's go with covetous, maybe the mildest of them all, the most common, that makes you somebody who's in another kingdom. With a different king. You are a false worshiper. You see, the kingdom of Christ and God is not the kingdom of your sin. And so if you are serving that sin and you are worshiping that sin and you're promoting and protecting it and you're doing everything it demands of you, you are not in God's kingdom. You are a foreigner. You are somebody from another country. You are an illegal immigrant. You cannot say, I am in God's kingdom and I worship another God. So also you cannot say, I'm in God's kingdom and I am guilty of covetousness on your next status updates. This is quite strong. Why the exclusion from God's kingdom? Well, you've already committed to a different king. If you want to immigrate and become a citizen of a different country and you walk into the interview with that country's policies and procedures and everything and you walk in with a South African flag and singing the South African national anthem and saying, I hate this country that I'm going to, you don't get to be a citizen. they'll deport you as quickly as you came. You see, your sin does not have a future kingdom. Now there are two kingdoms. It's the kingdom of Satan, it's the kingdom of God. Now there are two kingdoms. It's the kingdom of darkness, it's the kingdom of light. Now there are two kingdoms. You can walk according to these sins in this kingdom of sin and defilement, or you can walk according to love that gives of itself in the kingdom of righteousness. But in the future, there's only one kingdom. And you do not go from this kingdom into that eternal kingdom. If you're still a citizen here, this one just crashes and burns. There's nothing left. And you're excluded from that kingdom. And that kingdom is the one that goes for all eternity. This kingdom is the kingdom of Christ and God. Quite a unique statement there, Christ and God. It can either mean it's the kingdom of Christ, who is God, and that's the one you're worshiping. And so if you're worshiping another God, you don't get to be in this kingdom. Or it can mean it's the kingdom where Christ is the king of the kingdom and God the Father is the king of that kingdom. And so you have one king, but both persons of the Trinity are king of that kingdom. That perhaps makes most sense, because throughout Ephesians already, God the Father and God the Son have been put right next to each other, and phrases were used kind of almost making them equal, which obviously they are. In chapters 1 and 2, the God and Father who saved us is the King of the kingdom, where the Son, whose love we're supposed to be imitating, rules. It's the Father's kingdom, but the Son rules there. Verse 1 and 2, we saw the same thing. Be imitators of God. Imitate God the Father. How do you imitate God the Father? Well, you walk in love as Christ the Son loved us. We imitate God by imitating Christ. It's the same thing. And so you've got this kingdom where there are two kings that united are one king, really, and we worship God the Father, we worship the Son. And so if you come in that kingdom and say, I worship covetousness, you're an idolater. You're a traitor to the whole kingdom of Christ and God. You see, there is a kingdom where God the Father and Christ are king. It's a kingdom of righteousness. It's a kingdom of peace. It's a kingdom of purity. It's a kingdom of holiness. It's a kingdom of love. We get a bit of a taste of that kingdom when we're with the saints like this. And all who are defiled don't go there. That's the simple statement of verse 5. Wherever you do go, you're not entering the kingdom of heaven. You get no portion, no inheritance in that kingdom is allocated to you. You're going to show up and say, where's my portion? And they're going to say, you don't even belong here. An oil-stained white shirt doesn't get to go to the wedding. It goes to the dump. So be very, very sure of this, that those who are guilty of these three defiling sins do not go to heaven. Now, I've spoken to people who boast in not going to heaven. I was on a street corner, my uncle was preaching once. Great experience, I've never done anything like that before. And there was a guy whose t-shirt said, this bus is going to hell and I'm the driver. They're proud not to go to heaven. They're like, if heaven is going to have no sexual indulgence, I don't want to go to heaven. The problem, though, is where do you go? Where do you go? And that's verse 6 answers that for us. Verse 6 says, if you want certainty for sinners of defilement, number one is you don't go to heaven, and some of you might misinterpret that and say, I don't want to go to heaven. In any case, I want to go to the other place, but the other place is not what you think it is. And so the second certain truth for sinners of defilement is you definitely do go to hell, but we are not going to use the word hell because you think it's the place of indulgence. Let's use a different term. Verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, these sins, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. That takes place in hell. But the terminology is not a location full of sinners like myself or my buddies. Hell is defined here as where the wrath of God comes upon everybody who is disobeying. Again, the point is certainty first, though, before we get to the details. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Watch out for that foolish talk in verse 4 that's so common in this world. Empty words is used in Micah chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. It's great. It says, it's about uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. Just kind of like a heavy anti-defilement phrase there. Uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. And it goes on to say the reason why your defilement in Israel at the time is destroying you so badly is because of prophets and priests whom you appointed to preach, quote, wind and lies. Talk about empty words. It's deceptive, it's not true, it's a lie, but it's just wind. There's no substance to it. Preaching to their greed, preaching to their indulgences, and saying, go ahead, God is pleased with you. Nobody's going to judge you. If you go to hell, you'll be there with all your friends. Do not be deceived by those who preach to your sin, as though it's a good thing. Don't be deceived by those who attract you to church with greed, keep you with greed, and then encourage your greed. Sin does not produce blessing. Not the sin of the preacher, not the sin of the meeting, not the sin that brought you to the meeting. If God and Jesus' kingdom does not have room for the defiled, where do they go? One word, hell. And the words of verse 6, they go to the wrath of God on the sons of disobedience. It's phrased here as it's coming. There's kind of that imminent expectation we can instill in one another. You are either adopted into God's family and get a share of his inheritance, or you are a sons of disobedience family member and you get God's wrath. Don't forget that family terminology. Sons of disobedience is like saying sons of Ziegfeld. Okay, they're the sons that belong to me. Yeah, you're the sons of surname disobedience. Do you realize that in hell, everybody around you is going to be as hateful and disobedient as you are? Even without God's wrath, it would be hell. If everybody is always disobedient towards you. You see, in eternity, it is not the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Satan. I mentioned that earlier. Let's give some more details. Satan's kingdom of darkness and sexual indulgence and impurity and crude joking and filthiness and covetousness and greed that is thriving at the moment is only temporary. Its present citizens do not one day just get the inheritance of that kingdom, and Christians get the inheritance of Christ's kingdom. Hell is not filled with sin's pleasures. Hell is not freedom of sexual indulgence, freedom of filthiness, fulfilled covetousness. Hell is not that blessed place in a sinful way. Hell is not a reward for sinners. Hell is not an inheritance for those who were loyal to sin and Satan. Hell is not freedom from God's holiness. Hell is where the wrath of God is poured out on every disobedient person. Turn to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. For a bit of a little mini theology on hell. Revelation 21 is wonderful. It's about the kingdom of God and Christ, new heavens, new earth, righteousness dwells in it. There's peace. Christ is there. All things are new. Nothing of the sinful world is left over. It's all brand new. Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain. Anybody looking forward to that? For the former things have passed away. It's just gone. Everything that we struggled with in this life is just gone. Verse 6. Well, verse 5, first for some certainty again. And he was seated on the throne in all his glory, said, behold, I'm making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Talk about certainty. And he said to me, verse 6, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payments. The one who conquers will have this heritage, inheritance. Your portion is allocated. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. Sons of God, not sons of disobedience. But, again, like Ephesians 5, sudden but. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the defiled, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion, their inheritance, their allotment will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Hell is not a second life. Hell is a lake, is pictured here as a lake that burns with fire and sulfur. Instead of water, there is this lava-like eruption, is the picture here. That is where you get allocated a portion, to use inheritance terminology. Hell is a place of God's anger burning against you forever. As much as the justified and sanctified in heaven will be faced with the beauty of God's holiness in the kingdom to come, to the same degree, so much so, the defiled and unrepentant in hell will be faced with the terror of God's holiness. It's still God's rule. There's his kingdom, and then there's the place of wrath for everyone who most certainly may never enter the kingdom. It is not God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom for all eternity. It is God's kingdom and the place where Satan and all the sons of disobedience experience God's just wrath for all eternity. One theologian said it so well. He says, hell is God's hell. Satan is just a fellow sufferer. Hell is a place of God's just wrath against all those who, born in sin and born in the sinful world, chose to defile themselves with sin, rebelling against these kind of clear statements from God about the sinfulness of sin, the offer of redemption, and the certainty of the destiny of those who are defiled. You rebel against the certainty, that's where you go. Why would you continue in sins that defile when you're so clear, God has always been clear on this, how it's going to end? If you will not have conviction about sins that defile, at least have some certainty about the destiny of defiled sinners. How do Christians, how do saints, how do those who have been washed by the blood of the Lamb, who have repented because of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, who have as much as certainty about hell is certain and clear, so certainty about truth and forgiveness is true and certain. For those who have accepted that, believed it, and been washed and cleansed, and no longer following the passions of their own heart, but following the will of God, how do those kind of people live in a world where sins of defilement are literally the norm, the expectation? How do Christians live in this sinful world until God makes the divide clear at the end? Surrounded by a society that boasts in the six sins of verse 3 and 4, inundated by our own hearts that gravitate that way at times, surrounded by society that dulls the certainty of what God made so strikingly clear, how do we live? Well, the next verses in Ephesians 5 are going to address that walk as children of light, but I want you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20 is the Old Testament parallel in so many ways to Ephesians 5 verse 3 to 6. Go find Ezekiel in your Old Testament. Ezekiel's a big book. You should find it just by scanning through the pages a little. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, if that helps. Ezekiel chapter 20. Israel was called by God to be holy. They defiled themselves with these detestable sins. The prophet Ezekiel was sent to them by God to call them back, clarify these matters that they had obscured in their culture so much. And it's both a condemnation of these sins, a clarification of truth, and a hope of change. Ezekiel 20, verse 7, "And I said to them, cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on." There's covetousness at least already. "Every one of you, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt." There he links covetousness to idolatry. "I am Yahweh your God." "But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt." They got the clarity, and then they rebelled against it. Middle of verse 8, "Then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for the sake of my name." What a glorious change there. Your name, your sons of disobedience name deserves my wrath, but I'm going to act according to my name. "That my name should not be profaned, defiled in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose spirit I made myself known to them in bringing them out of the land of Egypt. I revealed myself to you, so I'm going to do something for you so that you don't get my wrath, because that's coming otherwise. Verse 10, "I led them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness." He redeemed them from their idolatrous situation. Verse 11, "I gave them my statutes and made known to them my rules by which if a person does them, he shall live. I revealed myself to you, I redeemed you. I clarified these things for you and I took you out of that situation. I gave them my statutes, made known to them my rules," as revelation, "by which if a person does them, he shall live." If God has redeemed you as a Christian, and then you started learning his word, if you live by, if you just obey it, oh, your life will be great. Not on this earth, it's messed up, but your life will be the very clean, easy version of this life. You will live. Verse 12, moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. There's the good news for all of us who have gathered. If Christ has redeemed you from your spiritual enslavement to defilement, as he redeemed Israel from Egypt physically, if the Lord has redeemed you, you have now received his word. It's made clear to you. And if you do it, you'll have a great life, the best life you can possibly have on this earth, and a better one to come. And then God gave them a sign of the Sabbath, remember? What's the sign of the new covenant? He's given us his Holy Spirit, has he not? We have the Holy Spirit to sanctify us, to cleanse us. Sanctification is the solution to defilement. You're making yourself dirty by rebelling against God's clear command. God can save you. Now go preach this, saints, to all the defiled in this world this week. Tell them that God will pour out his wrath upon them, but he's first going to act on behalf of his own name, and he will redeem you. And he will clarify these things for you, and he will cleanse you. How do we live in this sinful world? Well, we do not partake in the filthiness. Let it not even be named among you. Get help. Let's cleanse ourselves from every defilement. And then let us showcase Christ's love and Christ's light and Christ's wisdom. And we'll get to that next time in Ephesians. But we have to end with a heavy note from Ephesians 5 verse 6 today to honor the text. And so can I simply say what I said last week as a closing sentence, but add a little phrase? Turn from everything that defiles. And that it phrases before it is too late. Our Heavenly Father, we are enthralled by this gospel presentation stuck here in Ezekiel's prophecy to your people so many years ago. But it is on the backdrop of great defilements. Lord, we were born in a defiled creation. It's been cursed and therefore became very defiled. Our own hearts, oh Lord, they're still so filthy so many times. And yet you have given us your word. You have redeemed our souls to yourself. You've given us your Spirit to sanctify us. And so, Father, sanctify us. Help us not give in to the desires of the flesh, but help us walk by the Spirit. For there is a kingdom coming, only one. You're either in or out. We understand that now. But it's the kingdom where you are king. It's the kingdom where you rule absolutely. No defiled person enters. No defiled deed ever gets committed. No defiled thinking dominates the undercurrent of the events of that kingdom. Father, sanctify us. Let these things not be named among us. They're not proper. They're out of place. And give us the joy of eternal life. Lord, make us quick to repent, confess our sins, for you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as you even had the Apostle John write a few verses later again, do not sin. But if we do, remember our advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the satisfier of wrath, the propitiation of our sins, and not only of our sins, but the sins of the whole world. So Lord, send us out with a hope of a sanctified heart, with a sanctifying message to those whom we know and love. Until you come again, Lord Jesus, keep us faithful. Keep us free from defilement. We praise you for your glory, for your holiness, for your purity, and your work in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.